Well, I hope you've kept your Bibles open, and let me pray. Father, help us to now understand your word well, and help us to see afresh just what a wonderful refuge you are, and the extent to which you love us. Amen. Well, over in America, the University of North Carolina, they've been giving some serious thought to what people think God actually looks like. Here's what they've come up with. This is a composite image created by showing 500 Christians multiple sets of faces and asking them to pick the face that they think best represents God. They then compiled all the choices, and that's what they came up with. That's what 500 American Christians think best represents God's face. And look, the fact that it's a white young male who looks weirdly like Elon Musk, there's a lot of cultural bias in that. And yet at the same time, I want to suggest to you that they did get one thing right. It's a friendly face. As the researchers observed, it's a smiling face. That looks like someone who would lend you a hand. That is exactly what God is like. His first inclination, his deepest desire is always to help, always to rescue, always to save. And our reading from Isaiah 28, in fact, is a good place to see this, which may not seem immediately obvious, because as you would have noticed from the reading, it began with a word of woe. Woe to that reef, the pride of Ephraim's drunkards. That doesn't sound a very friendly opening. And yet, did you notice how the reading finished in verse 29? All this comes from the Lord Almighty, wonderful in counsel and magnificent in wisdom. So that's interesting. It starts with a word of woe, but it finishes in celebration of God's wisdom. So what's going on in this passage? Well, it's because this passage marks the beginning of a new section in Isaiah, of which chapter 28 is a very good representative chapter, which is why we're focusing on it. Don't have time to look at the whole section, but this is a good representative chapter of it, because it's a section in Isaiah that is wanting to defend God's goodness. It's wanting to explain why God judges the way he does. And this makes total sense at this stage of the book, because so far in Isaiah, we've read a lot about judgment. I mean, last Sunday, chapters 13 right through to 24, remember how that was prophecy after prophecy after prophecy to nation after nation after nation, all to show that in God's grand plan to fix this world, every rebel everywhere will be punished. That was confronting stuff. And so with all this talk about judgment, God does not want us to misunderstand who he is and how he operates. And so in chapter 28, we now enter a section of the book that explains that, yes, while it is part of God's plan to punish people for rebellion against him, it's not what God wants most. It is so not what he wants most, which is a lovely, reassuring lesson. And I think we can see it in today's reading under the headings of God's reasons to judge, followed by God's preference to not judge. First comes his reasons for judging, and this is by far the longest point of the chapter because it describes it for both Ephraim and Judah. Ephraim comes first. Verse 1 again. Woe to that reef, the pride of Ephraim's drunkards, to that fading flower, his glorious beauty set on the head of a fertile valley, to that city, the pride of those laid low by wine. Now, Ephraim here is a reference to the northern tribes of Israel who broke away from Judah in the south a few hundred years before Isaiah in a very ugly civil war. Those northern tribes are collectively called Ephraim here because their first king came from the tribe of Ephraim. And so just for convenience, instead of always having to say the northern tribes of Israel, just for convenience, for shorthand, they're sometimes called Ephraim. And here in verse 1, God describes their capital city of Samaria as a wreath of flowers, because in its heyday, it was a very beautiful city, situated at the head of a fertile valley. It's still quite a pretty part of the world. God, however, is not pleased with it. And so it's a wreath that God intends to wreck. Verse 2, like a hailstorm and a destructive wind, like a driving rain and a flooding downpour, he will throw it forcefully to the ground. So think of a bunch of flowers, but they've been left out the elements, massive hailstorm, massive windstorm, they'd be wrecked. Petals scattered everywhere, leaves scattered everywhere. That is what God says he's going to do to Samaria. Why? Well, it's because, as we also discovered in verse 1, its leaders are a bunch of arrogant drunks. In verse 7 and 8, God is very blunt. He describes them staggering around drunk and vomiting all over the place. It's a gross image. And it's hard to tell if this is what was really happening or whether Isaiah is just using the imagery of drunkenness to show how their pride is ruining their senses. You know, that they're drunk with pride and that just like drinking too much wine can cause you to do dumb stuff, so does pride. Because these leaders are certainly stupidly proud. That's what verses 9 and 10 are all about. If you've got an NIV or an ESV, you'll notice that those verses are in quotation marks because this is what these leaders are saying about God. Who is he trying to teach? To whom is he explaining his message? To children weaned from their milk? To those taken from the breast? See, these leaders are so full of themselves that they actually resent being told what to do by God. Who does God think he is to treat us like children? They claim in verse 10 that all God ever says is do and do, do and do, do and do, rule on rule, rule on rule, little here, little there. Now, in the original language, those verses are almost untranslatable. No one can agree on what the words actually mean. They may even be made up words, and that these leaders are saying that God's word is nothing but babbling baby talk to them. So they're strutting around thinking they are so sophisticated. We are so far above that baby thinking that God comes up with in the Bible about what we should do. That's a dangerous way to treat God. And so it is with a real sense of irony that God says, okay, if you think I speak gibberish, I'll give you gibberish. I will speak to you through the gibberish of a foreign language spoken by an invading army. Verse 11. Very well then, with foreign lips and strange tongues, God will speak to this people. Verse 13. So then the word of the Lord to them will become do and do, do and do, rule on rule, a little here, a little there, so that they will go and fall backwards, be injured and snared and captured. So you're following the line of thought? To the rulers of Ephraim, who are so full of themselves that they think God's word is just silly prattle, God says he will speak to them in a prattle they can't understand then. He will destroy their city in judgment and speak to them in the foreign language of an invading army. And the point that Isaiah is trying to make us feel here is, well, fair enough. I mean, imagine if someone kept turning up to work drunk and then they kept telling the boss that they're a big baby and I wish they just shut up and stop telling me what to do. Seems pretty reasonable grounds for a dismissal to me. That's Isaiah's point here. He will judge Ephraim. And there's an appropriateness to it. There's a deservedness to it. He has his reasons and there's a rightness to it. At which point, in verse 14, he then turns his attention to Judah, and he outlines God's reason for judging them. And here the pressing reason is that they are chasing after military alliances with other countries, a treaty with Egypt especially. Now, Egypt is not mentioned by name in this chapter. It will be in a couple of chapters' time. But it is offensive to God that Judah would even be entertaining this idea of a treaty with Egypt, because back in Deuteronomy, when they first entered the Promised Land, God specifically told them, "Don't make treaties with other nations. I'm all the protection you need." He even reminds them of this in today's reading, verse 16. So this is what the Sovereign Lord says. "See, I lay a stone in Zion, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone for a sure foundation. The one who relies on it will never be stricken with panic." God's making the point that he established Zion, Jerusalem, as his capital city. That's where he chose to put his temple. Of course, if you trust him, he'll protect it. And yet, despite God's assurances, Judah don't trust him. They run off to make a treaty with Egypt. And so in verse 18, God calls their treaty a covenant with death. And he says it's not worth the paper it's written on. "Your covenant with death," verse 18, "will be annulled. Your agreement with the grave won't stand. When the overwhelming scourge sweeps by," and that's a reference to Assyria. Remember last week, Assyria, it's the big bad superpower of the day. "When that overwhelming scourge sweeps by, you will be beaten down by it." God's point is that Egypt will not be any help to them whatsoever. And surprise, surprise, historically, that's exactly what happened. In history, the Assyrian juggernaut swept through Ephraim, those northern tribes, and then if that wasn't enough, it rolled into Judah to the very front gates of Jerusalem itself. And Egypt offered no protection whatsoever. We'll read all about it next week. More to the point this week, what we are again meant to be seeing is that God's judgment of Judah is right and proper. It's insulting to God, and it's not as if they haven't been warned. I noticed a couple of weeks back, you know, when all those big surfs were running up and down the coast of Queensland, they actually issued a statement for some areas of the coast saying that if you decided to go in for a swim and you got into trouble, you wouldn't be rescued. It was just too dangerous for even the lifesavers to be going in. So just heed the warning. If you get into trouble, that's on you. Well, Judah making a treaty with Egypt, that's about as smart as going for a swim when the lifesavers aren't even going to go in. God has been warning them of this ever since Moses. And still they do it. And we are again meant to see that just like with Ephraim's contempt towards God, now with Judah's distrust of God, God's judgment of them is entirely justified. He takes no joy in it. He's not malicious about it. But there is a rightness to it. And yet, you know, even despite that rightness, he hates having to do it. This is not God's end goal. And this is where the chapter now swings away from God's reasons for judgment into his preference not to. And that it actually goes against God's natural tendency to do this. Look at verse 21. "The Lord will rise up as he did at Mount Perazim." That's a reference to 2 Samuel 5. You might like to have a read of that. "He will rouse himself as in the valley of Gibeon." That's a reference to Joshua 10. You might like to look that up. "To do his work, his strange work, and perform his task, his alien task." Now those references to Perazim and Gibeon, in those events, God showed great power in protecting his people. But verse 21 is saying that God is now going to rise up, and in the way he used his power to protect his people, he's now going to use his power against his people in judgment. And it's right and it's justified. We've just seen all the reasons. But you got to know, this is a strange work for God to have to do. There's a sense in which this does not come naturally to him at all. He'll do it because he's holy and he's perfectly just, and he can't just sweep sin under the carpet, nor would we want him to. I mean, we get outraged, don't we, when the law courts let people go unpunished. We get upset when a wrong is not righted. That, so does God. So he will deliver judgment, but he doesn't enjoy it. It's described in that verse as an alien task. This is a foreign thing for God to do. This is an odd, out there sort of activity that goes against God's natural inclination. And so often, this is what people get wrong about God. So often people have this impression that God is a killjoy. He's stopping me from doing things that are good. And they have this impression that he's up there with a ledger looking for an excuse to get angry with us because he enjoys punishing us. It's like a mousetrap. You know those old mousetraps that, you know, you have to push against the spring and it takes effort to set the trap, but any little touch will set it off? People think of God like that. It's hard work to have to please him, but he'll slam down on you in judgment like that. It's exactly the opposite. It takes effort to get God angry. He doesn't want to punish. And the slightest hint of repenting, he'll immediately swoop us up in love. Even if we are dawdling back to him in repentance, he will see us a long way off and run and embrace us. This aspect to God is most clearly on view through Jesus' death on the cross. That astonishing event, God's own Son voluntarily taking our place on the cross. If ever there is a moment that showcases what an alien task it is for God to punish people, it's the cross. That he would actually prefer to bear the trauma of judgment in himself rather than inflict it on us. It's extraordinary. So yes, he will judge sin. His perfect holiness and sense of judgment demands that, but God does not enjoy doing it. It's a strange work. It's an alien task, and he would much prefer, verse 23, listen and hear my voice. Pay attention and hear what I say. This is what God wants. Like any loving parent wanting the best for their children, he wants us to listen to him. He wants us to hear him. He wants us to pay attention to him. And in particular, in today's passage, he wants them to heed the warnings of this woe. That's reflected in the parable that follows, all about a farmer. Verse 24, when a farmer ploughs for planting, does he plough continually? Does he keep on breaking and harrowing the soil? Now, the point is here that in producing a crop, a farmer does lots of different things. Some of them can seem quite destructive, breaking up the ground, ploughing. But it's all part of the process of growing a crop. It's all part of the overall plan. Down in verse 27 and 28, it's the same with bread making. Crushing grain. That can seem pretty violent, hurtful. It's only for a time. It's only for a purpose. It's a valuable place in the process of baking bread. This is God. Yes, he will judge, but it's not random. It's not spiteful. He knows what he's doing. He's like a farmer planting a crop. It's part of a broader plan. It's part of the grand plan to fix this world. And it's part of a plan in which he would much rather purify the repentant than punish the rebel. Verse 29. All this comes from the Lord Almighty, wonderful in counsel and magnificent in wisdom. And so there we are back in our final verse. Opens in a word of woe, finishes in praise of God's wisdom. All to prevent us from misunderstanding what God's like. Yes, he will come in judgment. It's not his first preference. His first preference is that people hear him and trust him and be blessed by him. And that's why in the chapters that follow, in the broader section, chapters 29 right through to 35, you actually get a heap more woes being listed off. There's six in total. They all basically do the same thing, warning Judah to return to God because his deepest desire is not to condemn them. That's not how he's wired. His deepest desire is to bring good. And that's why at the very end of the section, it finishes with this wonderful description of a new perfect world that God is bringing in because he wants us to know that he's working towards good things. The end goal is not to punish people. If you're in a small group this week, study two, that will help us dip deeper into the broader section. For today, though, just looking at chapter 28 is enough. It's a good representative chapter of the whole section as it leads us through the reasons for God's judgment, then explains to us his preference to not judge, so as to give us a wonderful reassurance of what God is like. This is a God you can trust. This is a God you can follow and obey. See, it's like the family dentist that Sue and I had for over 40 years before he eventually retired. We kept going back to him because, one, he was good at what he did, and two, he was also really good to us. He was a friend. He was a Christian. He understood our lifestyle. And because of that, he wasn't interested in ripping us off. He was interested in helping us. And so if Bob ever said, "Oh, look, sorry, Bryson, you're going to need some work done," I was confident in doing it. And if it hurt a little bit more than I would have liked, and if it cost a little bit more than I would have preferred, I figured it needed to be that way, otherwise Bob would have done it another way. That's the sort of trust that Isaiah is wanting to build in us towards God. Because this life can be very confusing. Things can happen in this life and we have no idea why. Things can happen in this life that will hurt a lot more than we would want. But even at those times, especially at those times, keep trusting God. This is a passage that is reassuring us that he is good. His first preference is to bless. He knows what he's doing. Therefore, listen. Hear his voice. Pay attention. Hear what he says. For it comes from the Lord Almighty, wonderful in counsel, magnificent in wisdom. Let me pray. Father God, thank you that you are slow to anger and abounding in love. Amen.